As the children are leaving for this morning's Sunday school and learning, if you would please grab your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We all just sang that in the face of our God, darkness itself trembles. Do you believe that? The incarnation of Christ, we saw light come into this world, and the darkness cannot even comprehend it. And while the darkness seeks to find its comfort in the shadows, the light of Christ shines into this world and overcomes it. It is a remarkable thing that when darkness seeks to take over light, it dissipates. Thank you. Ooh. It is a more remarkable thing to find that darkness has no argument against the light. There is nothing that the darkness can do. It cannot get more dark. All it can do is attempt to avoid the light. My friends, we are called children of light. If when we walk in the midst of darkness, the darkness does not recoil, I wonder what light we're carrying. Is it our own? Or is it that light that comes from heaven's gaze? Is it your own righteousness, your own goodness? Or is it that of Christ? Because for Him, to enter into death was no mere battle of equals. For Him to enter into death was to be victorious already by nature of who He is. Success in death because of identity. And isn't it a marvelous gift that Christ has given to the church? The exact same thing. We face our own mortality with an identity that's indestructible. When darkness closes our eyes, be prepared to see the light of eternity. A light that no death and no mere grave can contain. As we prepare our hearts to approach Easter, it will take us several months to prepare our hearts for such an event. We're going to begin to focus on it just now. It is something that the church has done for many, many, many centuries. To realize that we celebrate the coming of Christ, and then the entire walkthrough of the Passion Week happened in the same third of a year. And the idea of culminating upon Easter and realizing that every single Sunday is born out of that, every time the church gathers together, should be an expression of what was accomplished in the tomb that day. We will continue to prepare our hearts for that. It's a tremendous thing. A tremendous thing. We find ourselves in Philippians 2, one of the outcroppings of this. One of the places that speaks to us as we truly are, unified in Christ. Do not lose sight of the fact that we've been discussing so much of the unity that the church is to have in Christ, and that there is a distinct humility that comes in order for fellowship to even have any effect whatsoever. You cannot have Christian fellowship with mere natural tendencies. I want to put it out there again. Christian fellowship should be defined as something supernatural, not something that's simply a congruence of time and natural offense. Let me put it simpler. Church Christian fellowship is a miracle. It is. And sometimes it seems as elusive as a miracle. I believe because we think we can make it happen. We can't. Christian fellowship is like a wildflower. No one plants it, and yet the beauty of it fills the fields. It's like the stars of the heavens. You can't turn up their brightness or turn them down. They just shine. That is what I liken real Christian fellowship to. It is why I protect every Christian in my influence from defining themselves by passing fancies. We cannot denote ourselves only by things we hold in common in our culture. Our culture will pass away. We must affix our eyes on Christ, else the darkness will envelop us because it is not our light that protects against it. It is His. I say all this to prepare us to walk through a real tough passage this morning. So stand in honor of God as we read it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And since there is no break in the thought, we're going to back up to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear, work it out with trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, or to do, for His good pleasure. And here's where we pick up. Do all these things without grumbling, do them all without disputing or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that at the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Our Father, we desire to set our minds on high things this morning, things outside our natural reach. It is not only through inability, Father, it is through distraction and aberrant desires that we don't fully seek to know the truth of your word. We pray your Spirit who is within us, gathered together, enlighten our hearts and our minds. May we not merely understand what you have said, may we love what you have said, may we even seek a greater and deeper desire, and that is that each of us love what you've said. May you work a miracle in the midst of us this day, that we may fellowship in the face of your word and drive one another to the throne of grace. Not through coercion, but through love and sound minds. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to encourage you to buckle up a little bit this morning. I've had 2 weeks and a lot of coffee. I don't like church canceling. I don't like it a bit. If I was actually a Dr. Seuss book, I would just say that over and over and over again. I don't like it, not a little bit, not on a train or a boat or a house or any such thing. I hate canceling church, and I hate that we had to do that last week. I apologize, but the reality is nature is nature, and she is fickle at times. And unfortunately, with all of our modern conveniences, one thing we cannot do is overcome a huge glaze of ice on all things. But I'm thankful that you overcame a huge plummet in the temperatures this morning. The windows were raining when I got here this morning because of all the frost on the inside. So that's a thing that I found out. It turns out battery packs and water don't go well. We might want to check that out, by the way, over on the window there. When we come to a text like this, It is so easy to give it a surface treatment. It's so easy. You can almost feel it as you read it. Your mind kind of glazes over because there's all these discrepancies and all these little pieces and stuff. But at least it ends on such a good thing. Rejoice with me. And you're like, okay, great. That's the takeaway. And then you set yourself up for the next section and you go, wait, why in the world is he talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus? And I don't know. Whatever. I'm sure it has meaning. I'm sure it's important, but I'm not going to dwell on it. Well, you're going to dwell on it. And the reality is that there's so much built into this passage that it really necessitates a great deal of consideration, because some of the stuff he is saying is so central to his entire argument to the book of Philippians, and yet it's one of the places where people skim read. And that's one of the most atrocious things about it, because here we sit. If you're not aware, the structure of the book of Philippians is actually centered on and focused on two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. This is right next to the center argument. It is establishing the reality of what fellowship in the church looks like in the midst of this world. What being true Israel looks like. Not only what it looks like, what it feels like. Now, I know that's a hard thing sometimes to establish, that certain aspects of fellowship have a certain feeling. I know that fellowship at times can be downright abusive. And while that should be wrestled against, protected against, and bemoaned, it's still worth it to pursue it rightly. It is. This is the true center of what he is addressing throughout the book of Philippians. There is the nature of living inside the joy of the gospel, and as you live inside the joy of the gospel, he's opening your eyes to the reality, you're not the only one doing that. And there's a certain reality that comes with living inside this joy, and that is that you are not alone. You aren't. And if you are alone, something is deathly wrong. Because the Christian life cannot be, not should not be, cannot be lived alone. Cannot be. And you ought not pursue that. You say, well, what if we gather together and there's grumblings and disputes? Yes, welcome to humankind. And yet we wrestle against it, do we not? We don't want to be like the children of Israel wandering through the desert. That's not me making that comparison. Every single thing in this passage is about not being Israel wandering in the desert. Stop grumbling. No arguing. For them, they argued against God. For us, we argue against each other and think that that's somehow better. It's not. The reality is, the light of Christ does not just come through you and you. It comes through us all. And he likens us to the stars in the sky. None of them on their own make a constellation. Though they all bear witness to the light that structures that fabric through reality, we do not, in and of ourselves, possess that kind of picture. We are called universally the bride of Christ. You know what's fascinating? So is every local congregation. So are two or three who are gathered together. So are huge churches. So are nationally huge churches. So is the worldwide church. So is the church universal throughout time and space, with reality to even church history and those who have not even been born yet or come to salvation yet. We are described in a singular term, the bride of Christ. We possess the light of Christ, and it is his identity that defines us. And we have oversold the focus on the individual. And I mean that. We have oversold the focus on the individual to such an extreme that we almost pay attention, that we pay attention to it at the expense of the gathered assembly. What do I have to go to church for? I have my Bible, and I can listen to some sermons online. There are few attitudes that are less Christian than this. What is a constellation going to show if it's a single star? What story does it tell? What picture does it fulfill? What realities from the heavens does it speak forth? And again, this is not a picture coming from me. He calls us the shining lights of the cosmos, right here in the next verse. We are to do all of these things without grumbling and without disputing, that you may be blameless, that you may be innocent. I will call to your minds the previous verses where he refers to the fact that it is God who is working in us to will and to do unto this end. That is not your self-merit, nor is there any reference to you as an individual here. Every single reference here in the second person, meaning you or you, is all second person plural. The church, you all. Where I came from, we actually have a second person plural, y'all. Up here, I don't understand why we don't have that. It's so incredibly helpful when translating into English to point this out, because we just say you, and you could mean you, Mark, or you, and I could be referring to you and Brenda, or I could say you and refer to every single person in this room, and it's very frustrating. The reality is there's nothing singular here, nothing at all. It's all plural. So if you would like to translate it in the vernacular of people who cook better than all of us up here, y'all, got to twist it a little bit. Y'all need to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That y'all may be, I can't even do that. That you all may be blameless and innocent. Notice the plural, not a child of God, children of God. Without blemish, in the midst of, now singular, crooked and twisted generation, among whom you all shine as lights, plural, in the world, the cosmos. That's the word there. And then he includes how to do that. Do not see in here you being a light to the whole world. It is the church. It is what we are here for. It is the reputation of Christ salienting every step that we take. What is the reputation of those who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? They should be known as blameless and innocent. And here, Paul, as an individual Christian, writes from prison. Obviously not seen as innocent from his culture. What is he referencing? There should be nothing that is not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ that defines gathered Christians. There should be nothing that defines the identity of the church other than Christ. And if there is, it will lead only to grumbling and disputing. The reality is, the only things that can join us together other than Christ are natural things, which we all disagree with, do we not? God has given us no other supernatural means by which to fellowship, nothing else by which to hold us together in the glue of the gospel, but Christ alone. He who knitted heaven and earth together in his own person can knit together us in disparate places, cultures, times, and ethnicities, and cultures, and countries, languages, and time. Because the church gathered tends to be similar to one another with regards to culture and language. We forget that our unity does not come out of our similarities. and we lose our way. And we lose sight of the miracle that fellowship actually is. And we think it's something we can accomplish. We think all we need to do is provide opportunity and Christians will fellowship. And we think of the job of the church to merely attempt to facilitate it or jumpstart it emotionally or gathered or legalistically or linguistically. All manner of things have been tried through the history of the church. All of them faulty. Why? Because of what Paul is talking about here. Do not think that an attitude of crooked twistedness sits far from us. It is the same thing that Moses used to describe the children of Israel when they were walking through the desert in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. I saw one of you trying to turn there to find it. Good on you for knowing the reference. God describes the children of Israel walking through the desert that they are the crooked and twisted generation. And Paul here is saying to them, you, church, live among that. Do not miss the difference. While the people of Israel were wandering in the desert, they ate the bread that came from heaven. And what did they find? That it was not acceptable to their palate. They wanted variation. They wanted the melons from Egypt. Even if we have to make the bricks of Egypt, at least we had melons, for crying out loud. All we get here is this stuff. Literally in Hebrew, it's called, what is it? That's what the word manna means. It's just a question. I think it actually quite fantastic that Jesus calls himself the bread of heaven, because we have spent our entire history in the church trying to answer that question about him. What is he? And what has he done? The reality is that the people of God are not to be defined by those walking and living on bread alone. And yet, the reality is that when they were walking in the desert, God only gave them bread. And he says, the reason I'm giving you only bread, this is in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. 5? 8, 1 through 5. He says, the reason I'm giving you all this bread is so that you will know to trust in me, and you will know that you can't live on bread alone, but by everything that comes out of my mouth. You do not live by what goes in your mouth, natural things. You live on what comes out of my mouth, supernatural things. For the church, the direct parallel to Jesus is that he is not only the bread from heaven, by which we learn in John 4, if we eat from him, we will never hunger again. Or the water of life, by which if we drink from that well, we will never thirst again. He is also the word of God, that which comes from God's mouth, on which we live. And no, he is not talking about natural life. Notice that Paul is sitting on death row while he's writing this. What kind of life is he discussing? Folks, it's not this one. It's not. This one has whispers of the life to come, but the focus of eternity has nothing to do with merely what goes on here. Though it has everything to do with what has gone on here. And this is one of those aspects of the gospel that expresses that there is focus here, there's effects here, but the realities are there. And when I say there, I'm not even speaking about heaven. I'm speaking of the new heavens and new earth, where heaven and earth become one, where Christ is exalted and seen both spiritually and physically, where one walks in a new heavens and new earth. All of this focus is contingent on the reality that one day there will be a church dwelling not among a crooked and twisted generation. One day we will walk, and the only people that will be there will be those who are there by the grace of God alone. And the whispers of that kind of fellowship show up only in the church today? And if you think that you are capable of such things on your own, you are missing one of the grandest blessings of this life. You say, some people have wronged fellowship in my experience before. I know. Some people have wronged teaching theology too. That doesn't mean we shirk back from what's right. That doesn't mean we let them win. We defend one of the most important gifts that has been given to the church, and that is that we get to gather together and experience something supernaturally when we gather together. That God, when He assembles His temple, works in it sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. Sacrifices of praise. Sacrifices of a nature that are beyond us. And this is why Paul turns the language to that very thing, expressing his own self as a cup of sacrificial wine that is to be poured on the altar, that is to be poured on their sacrificial offering of faith. There is nothing natural about any of this. It is beyond us to do, and yet it is ours to do. And so it calls back into mind verse 13. How in the world can we pull off something like this? It is God who works in you to do these things. It is God who works in you a desire to have them done. Christian, if you are here this morning with a desire to see Christ and worship Him as He is, God is at work in you. And here you will see it, not because of our skill and not because of our goodness, but because of God's Word. It is what changes us. It is the food He has given to us. How many Christians are starving because they look for natural foods and blessings rather than the spiritual food that God has given to us in Christ? Here we have it. And here we have it in the midst of a generation that seeks to uphold it not, and seeks to influence the church by saying, you have those scriptures, that's fantastic, but here's all the other stuff you need in order to live a happy life. That may be true. I'm very grateful that there's things like furnaces and coats. I'm very grateful that in the natural world, certain things have made the enjoyment of a temporal life possible. I'm grateful for these things. I am. But they are not enough. Just like bread is not enough, there's something that it speaks to that's of a higher nature. We could almost call it a supernature. This dark, crooked, and twisted generation, how do we live in the midst of it? I imagine that over the course of the past several years, that question has popped up in your mind a few times. And isn't it fascinating? As individuals, we all come to different answers. The goal of the church is not to come to the same natural answers. I want to say it again and again and again until I don't have a voice. The goal of the church is not to come to the same natural answers. That we somehow agree that this language is the best, or this political party is the best, or this set of legalistic rules is the best. None of this should define the church at all. These are natural. Some of them may have merits. Some of them may only have the appearance of merits. That's most of them. But when we're talking about the fellowship of the gathered assembly, there is one thing that holds them together, and it's none of this natural stuff. Look what it is. He doesn't leave us to guess. We shine as lights in the world, unbroken sentence, ignore the verse differential, among whom you shine as lights in the cosmos, holding fast to the word, capital W, of life. The church only. The church only experiences fellowship when she is clinging to Christ. That's it. There is no other source of the supernatural ability that has to carry out the work of Christian fellowship than that. That's it. Obviously, everything that flows out of that, who is Christ? What has he done? What is the significance of this? Yes, open up the world of Christology. And where are you going to find all this authoritatively? In the writings of the apostles and prophets he sent. And then inspired to write down. This is why we are focused on Christ, because the Word of God continually reminds us of these things and authoritatively commands them. We are to hold fast to Christ. How do we do this? It must be as a gathered assembly. Yes, it has ramifications for the individual life. That is not his focus here, and it's why so many people misinterpret this passage. It is to the church. And he speaks to them in terms anyone who's ever influenced somebody that plans to be a Christian or wants to be a Christian or even claims to be a Christian knows this emotion that he's about to address. He says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And there he's making reference to their salvation. He wants to ensure that the amount of work that he has poured into them did not fall on deaf ears. You know this? He wants to ensure that the amount of prayer he has saturated their lives with shows up in their fellowship. He wants them to know that they are defined not by what they do, but that what they do is born out of who they are. I asked this question a few months ago. How many of you see yourselves as saints? I'll ask it again. How many of you see yourselves as saints? I do. Do not hear pride in that. Hear hope. The word saint comes in English from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. It comes to us from this reality because it is Christ who is making us this. It is the Holy Spirit who is bringing us into it. We are saints. And because of that identity, we interact with each other on a level completely different than this generation. Completely different. And warnings to us if it's not. What a worthless gathering are the churches who seek to do it by the power of man. What a worthless endeavor. What a pitiful gathering it would be if what we were here to do was to share thoughts about what I think that the world should look like or be, fold up my scriptures, set them aside, and focus on a communal goal rather than Christ. What a worthless endeavor. Let me say it in stronger terms. What a garbage worldview. How unbefitting a Christian. How unbecoming of a Christian church. We are defined, dear ones, by Christ. And we are to fix our gaze on Him in an unbroken manner. He doesn't say, look to Christ. He says, hold fast to Him. There will come days in your life where that grip must be a lot stronger than you. And if you see somebody losing their grip, come up and place your hand on top of theirs and grip down with them. Don't just call at them to hold on harder. There are going to be days where it seems that the darkness will swallow us whole. That will come on the individual level. That will come on the corporate level. But Christ is not defeated in any of this. And we will hold fast to Him. And when you see my hand slipping, grab hold of me and shove me to that. And when I see you slipping, I'll do the same. We have a job before us, my friends. It is a job that we are not fit in the natural realm to take care of. You cannot hold fast to Christ on your own. You cannot be the constellations of the sky as a single star. It doesn't work that way, and neither does the church. Look at the way Paul bemoans this. Almost every word seems to be choked up. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. The picture is wine poured over a lamb on the altar. Even if my blood is to be spilled all over this, upon what offering? The sacrificial offering of your faith. The church in Philippi, their faith is being put on the altar. And as Paul says, even if my blood is poured all over that offering, and that offering is taken up, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, if I go to death and I pull our interactions and our fellowship to the grave with me, it is a good day. It is a good day. A day in which to rejoice. Why? We are not Stoics. We do not look at suffering and say, well, we'll just get over it. No, you won't. It's another natural lie. You won't. You won't even get past it. Oh, but friends, with Christ, we may go through it. And as a church, it is our call. More than that, it is our only call to focus on Christ over cultural comforts or acceptance. That means that it will be a costly walk. When most Christians expect wealth to follow them because they're so focused on material blessings, this one may cost you big time. It may cost you, friends, the comforts of this life and the hope that good things will follow if you just stay faithful. That is not true. They sometimes do. They sometimes do not. Do not establish promises you can't deliver on to people who are hurting. Sometimes the pain does not go away. But at all points, Christ does not abandon his church. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth, future, present, or past, that can make Christ leave his people. This is why they must see him above all things. Suffering is not worth it because one day we won't suffer. That doesn't make it worth it. Suffering does not find the answers to why when looking at Christ. He won't give them to you. You cannot conceive of them. Neither can I. If I was God, life would look a lot different, and I assure you it would look a whole lot worse. Same goes for all of you who think that we can come to God and think that his methods are not good just because we don't understand. It does not say turn your eyes to Christ because you will finally have all your answers. It says turn your eyes to Christ because that is the only way Christians live in a crooked and twisted generation without becoming just like them. It sits not far from any one of us. I'd like to read you a poem that I'm sure you've heard before in closing. I'm going to change one word and make it refer to the church. O church, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we will follow him there. Over us sin no more has dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, all will be well. And then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory, in the light of his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, establish our hearts, for they wander when they are not affixed upon you. Establish our steps. May we hold fast to Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. When we stand or kneel, as we close with this.